Moline, Ohio. We're glad you've decided to join us, and we hope you enjoy this week's message.
Good morning. It's good to see all of you here this morning. Let's go to God in prayer. Our most precious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to worship you and sing our praises to you and glorify your name. Heavenly Father, thank you for the many blessings that you have given us. Lord, I ask your blessing upon each and every one of us here today and those that are unable to be with us, Lord. Lord, I ask you to protect us from the virus and that we'd get some healing soon, Lord, through a vaccine. Heavenly Father, I ask your guidance in the sermon today that we uplifting and we reach out to somebody, get to know your son, Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your son. It's his precious name I pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus asks that we remember him. On the night of he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." It may sound incredible, but Christians do forget. If our memories were not so treacherous, there would be no need for this loving exhortation, "Do this in remembrance of me." What a fallacy for a Christian, but it's more than a possibility. It is a fact. It would seem that those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who have been loved with an everlasting love by the eternal Son of God, would never forget our gracious Savior. Now we might be thinking, forget him who was never forgotten for us. Forget him who poured his blood forth for our sins. Forget him who loved us even to the death. Yes, even death on the cross. Can this be right? Yes, it is. It is not only possible, but our conscience confesses that it is sad, too sadly a fault with us all, the cross. Where one would think that memory would linger is desecrated at the feet of forgetfulness. It is a constant turmoil in the world we live in, an ever-present attraction of earthly things, which lures the soul away from Christ. Think how easily our memory has the ability to preserve a poisonous weed and yet permit the beauty of a rose to wither. Perhaps we should bind a heavenly forget-me-not around our hearts just for Jesus, our beloved. And whenever we let it slip, let us always hold fast to our blessed Savior. This we promise to be by faithfully participating in the Lord's Supper each Sunday. Let us receive the blessed feast with earnest devotion and reverent faith. Now as we hear, "This do in remembrance of me," shall not our hearts respond, "Yes, Lord, we will remember you"? Let's go to God in prayer. Our most precious Heavenly Father, again, we come to this time in service when we remember the sacrifice your Son, Christ, made for us on that cross and at Calvary, Lord. And we will remember everything that he has done for us. He came to this earth to show us how he wants us to live, Lord, to be servant. Heavenly Father, I ask your blessing on this bread and the juice as we take it in remembrance of your Son. We ask you all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, folks. Good to see you here this morning. Please look at the bulletin. Not a lot of announcements, but please look over the prayer list and remember these people in your daily prayers, if you would. Please especially remember Karen Klein. This would be Cindy Martin, Sue Leibert's sister. She's been in the hospital a number of weeks with COVID, and she's not doing well at all. Very poorly, so please keep her in your prayers. Make that special effort. And Sonny Fiesel also came down with COVID-19, so please remember her also. She's doing okay, I think, right now. She's at home, but keep her in your prayers. I haven't heard that John got it yet. Have anybody? John doesn't have it, so that's good. Let's take a moment and go to God in silent prayer. Amen. Today I'm starting a new sermon series entitled Highlights from Hebrews, Over the next 11 weeks, we're going to look at a good portion of the book of Hebrews. Now, we're not going to study all of it. This is not going to be an in-depth study, but we're going to hit some highlights, and I think you'll find this to be helpful to you. You'll notice in the bulletin today, there are two links to free online commentaries of the book of Hebrews. So this might be a good time, without Sunday school right now, this might be a good time if you want to get a little deeper to go to these free links, get these commentaries, and do a little deeper study of the book of Hebrews. If you study the book of Hebrews, it's going to take you back to the Old Testament, and if you're not real grounded in the Old Testament, this will help you to do that. So it might be a good time to take advantage of these links and do that. I'm going to begin by just talking to you a little bit about the background of the book of Hebrews. The book was written most likely between the early and mid-60s. See, the Hebrew writer is going to talk to us a lot about the Old Testament. He's going to talk about the sacrifices, about the high priest. He's going to talk about the temple, what goes on in the temple. In 70 AD, Rome came in and completely destroyed the temple. They even dug up the foundation stones. There was nothing left. The Hebrew writer mentions nothing about that. It would seem that if he mentioned so much about the Old Testament that if the temple was destroyed, he would have said something. So most likely, it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. The book was written to Christians, Jewish Christians, Jews who had become Christians, who were facing severe persecution. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 gives us just an idea how bad the persecution was. They were facing public insults, public persecution. They were put in prison because of their faith. Many of them had their property confiscated because of their faith in Christ. And the Hebrew writer says there was this great conflict and a lot of suffering. So now, as you might imagine, some of these Jewish Christians are thinking of giving up their faith. Some of these Jewish Christians are thinking to go back to Judaism, where they won't have so many problems. So the Hebrew writer writes this letter to them to encourage them to remain faithful. He sends them this letter to remind them what they have in Christ Jesus. We need to be reminded at times what we have in Christ Jesus. So the message of the book of Hebrews can be summed up in one word. You might be the word superior. You might use the word better. You might use the word greater. What they have under the new covenant, what they have in Christ is superior, it is better, it is greater than what they had in Judaism. Christ is God in the flesh. Christ is greater than the prophets. Christ is greater than Moses. Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is superior to the Jewish high priest. Christ's blood sacrifice, which was once for all, is superior to the blood sacrifices of the animals. The covenant that Christ established with his blood, the new covenant, is superior to the old covenant. The Hebrew writer will tell these Christians in no uncertain terms that what they have under Jesus is better than what they had under the old covenant. What they have to look forward to is better than anything here on earth. So he tells them, he warns them over and over again. He says, hang in there, remain faithful. Don't quit. Don't stop running the race. Don't drift away. Don't get weary. Don't lose heart. Instead, he says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Finish the race. The road may be tough, but the reward is worth it. Now, the book of Hebrews is really not like any other letter in the New Testament. It reads more like an essay and a sermon, and at the very end, we have a salutation. We don't know who the writer of the book of Hebrews is for sure. If you have the old King James Version, you probably have a heading over the book of Hebrews that tells you Paul is the writer. Well, he may have been, but we don't know that he is. There are a number, the Hebrew writer never identifies himself. Now, you see, Paul wrote 13 books in the New Testament. If he wrote Hebrews, it's 14. But in all the other 13 books, he always begins by mentioning who he is. He always identifies himself as the writer. So that makes us think that maybe he's not the writer of Hebrews. But on the other hand, there are some words that are used, some phrases, some things that he says, like the writer calls Timothy his brother. And that's the term that Paul uses in Romans and 2 Corinthians and Philemon, Philippians. So there are some things that point to Paul, some things that don't point to Paul. We don't know for sure who wrote it, but it really doesn't matter. It was accepted by the early church as the Word of God. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. So God used humans to write the book, but God was behind it. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So the Hebrew writer divides history in two things. The past. In the past, God spoke in various ways to people. Adam and Eve, he spoke personally. Moses, face to face. He used dreams. He used visions. He thundered from His voice thundered from the mountain. He spoke in a still small voice. He spoke through angels, and he spoke through prophets. But in the last days, he speaks to us through his Son. Now remember, the people he's writing to, they're thinking about going back to Judaism, leaving Christianity, going back to their old way of life. So basically, the Hebrew writer here at the very beginning is saying, hey, why would you want to do that? Why would you want to go back to the days of the prophets? Now, Peter tells us what the prophets spoke. That was inspired by the Holy Spirit. What they said was true. They preached, they proclaimed, they prophesied the Word of God. But what they proclaimed, basically, was this. Christ is coming. Now they told people how to live while waiting for Christ, but the basic message of the Old Testament, as you look through it, it all points to the coming of Messiah. Christ is coming. Now, why would you want to go back to following the prophets when what the prophets prophesied about was already fulfilled? In the past, God spoke to us through the prophets. Today, he speaks to us through his Son. Now, how does he do that? How does God speak to us through his Son? Well, in a couple different ways. First of all, he did it through the incarnation. 1 John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. Why? Well, obviously to save us from our sins, but to communicate to us who God is. Made us possible to see God like he was never seen before. Secondly, Jesus speaks to us through the New Testament scriptures, through his word. Remember the night before he died, he met with his apostles and he said, hey, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm sending the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will guide you in all truth. Now, the Holy Spirit won't speak his own words. He will take what I have said to you and he will remind you of what I said. That's why you see the early church continuing steadfastly, devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Because what the apostles taught was given to them by the Holy Spirit, and what the Holy Spirit gave to them was given to them by Christ. So when we look at the scriptures, when we look at the New Testament, what we're looking at are the words of Jesus. Jesus is speaking to us. What I'm telling you is simply this, the New Testament are the words of Jesus. And that's why, as the New Testament ends in Revelation, we are told not to add or to subtract from what was written. Jesus said, as recorded in John 12, there is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. So God has spoken to us through his Son. So now, after he says that, he goes on, he tells us just who the Son is. Hebrews 1:1-2, but in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. So we learn at the very beginning that Christ is heir of all things. Now why does the Hebrew writer bother to tell us that right here? Why does he throw this in? The Son has spoken to us. Why is it important for him to tell us that the Son is heir of all things? Because being heir means that all things are at his disposal. He, at the end, will control everything. Everything will be under his subjection. That means the one who has spoken these words in the last days, the Son, He can make good, you see, on all his promises. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, he can make good on that promises because he is heir of all things. He owns the earth. He controls all things. He says nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Well, he can make good on that promise because he owns creation. It's under his control. He says there should be no longer death or mourning or crying. What a wonderful promise. And he can make good on that promise because he is the one who owns life and death. And he rules over those things that would cause us to pain or cry. He is heir of all things. The Hebrew writer goes on. And through him also he made the universe. So he's telling us Christ is the creator of all things. Now, of course, this idea is taught throughout the whole New Testament. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. Now, of course, the Word is Jesus. Later it's going to tell us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's the Son of God. So the Word, Jesus, was there in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made. Then in Colossians we're told, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, in all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus spoke the world into existence. And this is the Jesus that these Christians, because they're facing difficulty, are thinking of leaving. The writer goes on. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. So that's what he tells us. Christ is the radiance of God's glory. And the Greek words radiance there is one that means reflection. When you see Jesus, you see God. And then he goes on and he says, the Son is the exact representation of his being. So Christ is the exact representation of God's being. Now, I like the way the English Standard Version translates this verse. It puts it this way. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And that's good because the Greek word here for representation is, it refers to an impression that would be made on stamps or coins. So it's an idea like having a stamp or a signet ring and making an impression. And what's ever on that ring is the impression that you get. Jesus, the exact representation of God's being. What he's telling us is Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Now, if these Christians turn away from Jesus and go back to Judaism, they're not pleasing God because Jesus is God. And the Hebrew writer goes on in this chapter and makes that so clear. In verse 6, he says, and again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels worship him. Now, this is important. God is saying to the angels, you worship my son. But the Bible says that God and God alone can be worshipped. So God the Father is calling his son God and saying to the angels, you worship him. In verse 8, it says, but about the son, he, that is God, says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, a scepter of justice and a scepter of your kingdom. Here again, you have the Father calling the son God. Your throne, O God. John 10:30, we read, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Philippians 2:6, Paul tells us that by very nature, Jesus is God. Colossians 1:15 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is God. Next, we are told that Christ is the sustainer of all things, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Not only is Christ creator of everything, he sustains all things. Colossians chapter 3:17 says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The galaxies spin at his command. Every star, every planet, every atom, every molecule, at every moment, is completely dependent upon Jesus Christ. If Christ would cease to sustain, the creation would cease to exist. Every breath you take in this world is dependent upon the sustaining power of Jesus Christ, his providential care. Next, we are told Christ is the purifier of people's sins after he has provided purification for our sins, the Hebrew writer says. Now, the Hebrew writer reminds us over and over again how Jesus has taken care of our sins. He tells us in Hebrews 2:17, he made atonement for our sins. In Hebrews 8:12 and 10:17, he forgets our sins. In Hebrews 9:15, he freed us from sin's penalty. And then in Hebrews 10:12, he offered sacrifice for our sins. And then he goes on. Hebrews 10:19, he forgives our sins. And Hebrews 9:28, he sacrificed once to take away our sins. You know, in the Old Testament times, the priests made daily sacrifices for sin. The blood of bulls and goats could not permanently remove sin. The blood sacrifices were made to remind people of the seriousness of sin. But the sacrifices had to be made continually. But Christ made one sacrifice to take away our sins. Only he could be the purifier of our sins. He died upon the cross to provide purification. And then Hebrews says, he sat down. After he provided purification, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. And what that means is Christ is King over all. Now, why did he sit down? Because he finished what he came to do. Do you remember his dying words on the cross? It is finished. He finished and he sealed the plan of human redemption by his blood. And after he finished that, now he sits down at the right hand of God. Now, what does that mean, that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven? It means that he is King. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, these Christians who are facing persecution and suffering, financial trouble, being put in prison, loss of friendships, many of them lost family members because when they became Christians, the family would no longer talk to them. They disowned them. These Christians who are facing this, they have to make a decision. Do you really want to turn your back on Jesus? Do you really want to leave the faith? Is temporary relief so vital that it's worthwhile? You see, losing your soul? You see, that's the bottom line. Now, we'll talk more about that later in this sermon series, but I want to share with you just briefly what the Hebrew writer has to say in chapter 6. He says, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace." So the Hebrew writer is basically saying to these Christians, if that is what you want to do with Christ, if you want to leave him, if you want to reject him, if you want to go back to Judaism, the Hebrew writer is basically saying, if that's what you want to do to the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the radiance of God's glory, the reflection of God's being, the sustainer of the world, the purifier of your sins, the King of kings, is that really what you want to do to him? Do you really want to leave him? See, the Hebrew writer doesn't mince words. He comes right out at the very beginning. He tells us who Jesus is. Now, what are you going to do with him? Are you going to reject him? Are you going to turn away from him? Or are you going to be faithful? And, of course, later on in the book, he's going to give us example and example of those who faced difficult times, but they remained faithful. What are you going to do with Jesus? I read a story about a man who was wealthy, and he and his son collected paintings. A famous artist. A man's wife had died, and his son was called to go to war, the Vietnam War. And he was only in there about 6 months when he was killed. He was killed saving another man's life, taking him to a helicopter. He was shot. And about a year after he had lost his son, there was a knock on the door, and a man stood there with a package that had been covered in brown paper. And the man identified himself as having served with his son. In fact, he said, "I'm the soldier that your son was carrying when he was shot and killed." He said, "I loved your son, and I'm not a great painter, but when I went home, I could, your son's face was just in my mind, and I painted a picture of him, a portrait, and I wanted to give it to you." And the father thanked him, and he took it, and he put it above his mantle. Now, he had paintings in his house from all these famous painters, but when people came to his house, the very first painting he showed him was this painting of his son. When the man died, it came time for everything to be auctioned off. He had no family. It was going to be auctioned off at his estate. Everything, the land, the house, the things in the house, the paintings, everything were going to go up for auction. But most people had come because of the paintings. He had Rembrandts and Van Goghs. So they came for the paintings. But the very first painting that went up for an auction was the painting of his son, the picture of his son, this portrait. And the auctioneer said, "Do I have a bid, $100 for this painting?" No one bid. "Do I have a bid, $100 for the painting?" No one bid. Finally, someone said, "We didn't come to buy a painting by an unknown painter. We came to buy these Van Goghs and Rembrandts. Get on with it." He said, "I have to sell this one first. According to the will, I have to sell this one first. Do I have anybody? Do I have a bid?" And somebody in the back said, "I'll give you $100. I'm the gardener here, and I've known the father and son for a long time. We were like family. I'd gladly give you $100. And the auctioneer said, "There's another bid, $100 going once. And another bid, $100 going twice. $100 going three times. Sold." And then the auctioneer put down his gavel, and he said, "The auction's over." And they said, "Wait a second, what are you talking, the auction's over? You have all these other paintings, all these other things in the estate to sell." And the auctioneer said, "Well, my specific instructions in the will said that this is the only painting that would be auctioned off. And whoever bought this painting would inherit the entire estate, including all the other paintings." He said, "Let me read to you the words the father wrote. Whoever chooses my son gets it all." And that's what the Hebrew writer is telling us. You can't ignore Jesus. You can't leave Jesus and expect to get anything. It's the one who chooses my son who gets it all. If you're here this morning as a Christian, you've chosen Jesus. And you know what you have to look forward to. If you're not a Christian, I hope you'll make that decision to choose his son. It'll be the best decision you ever make. Let's close with a prayer. We're thankful, Father, for your blessings, for the opportunity to serve you. And we're grateful for your word that encourages us. We know that things get tough in life for us at times. It's not always easy to be a Christian in our workplace or our home or in this world. And we know things might even get tougher here in the future. But we know what Jesus has to offer us is so great. Help us, Father, to remain faithful to him. And not only remain faithful, but to be bold as we proclaim to others what they can have through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Thanks for listening. If you'd like to join us in person, we're currently meeting at 9 and 10:30 on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings at 7 p.m. Check out our website at cocep.org for current info on services and social distancing guidelines. Have a great week.